Okay, let's begin this morning by reading from Proverbs 3. Proverbs 3. My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. But notice verse 11, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. Verse 21, my son, let not them depart from mine eyes, and so on. Solomon is speaking in Proverbs to his children, as a father should speak to and teach his children. We'll look at that this morning. Let's pray first. Great God of heaven, we bow before thee and ask thy benediction upon our time together. And as we look at this massive subject of catechizing or teaching our children, we pray that we might feel the weightiness of it and might receive grace to implement it, and albeit with many shortcomings, that we might persevere in it, teaching them here a little and there a little. My son, my daughter, but beneath it all, Lord, may thou bless it so that our sons and daughters would indeed give thee their hearts and would be receptive, malleable to the teachings and the ways of the Most High. Lord, do bless us. Do bless us now as we teach, and do grant us to be teachers in our home. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been looking at how to view parenting, and we talked about the framework, the paradigm of being prophets, priests, and kings in our own home. That really is the best paradigm to use in which to put into that grid, as it were, all the many different tasks of parenting. And so we've begun by looking at our work as prophets, our work as teachers. We've seen that a prophet is someone whose heart is boiling over, overflowing with matter, that he must speak from the Lord. And so we are to have our hearts overflowing with the truths of the Bible. The Bible is our material, our catechism lessons, our equipment, our toolbox, as it were, through which we communicate to our children the content and the truths of the Word of God. Now, we looked then last time at how we are to teach in terms of modeling what we're teaching and in terms of cultivating openness in our families so that there can be dialogue back and forth about the things of God. And now this morning I want to focus with you on the outline here, and if you don't have an outline, there are some in the back still, on what we are actually to teach. I'm calling this godly catechizing, or catechizing our children. I've got the 10 things listed there. But let me first, before we get into the 10 things, say just a word about this idea of catechizing. The word catechism actually derives from a Greek word, katecheo, which is actually two words brought together. The word kata means down toward, and akeo means to sound. And so katekeo is to sound down to someone with the goal of receiving an echo back with the goal of receiving an echo back. So the catechetical method of questioning sends out the word, down as it were to our children, and we want to receive an answer back. And when we receive an answer back, we sound back again until our children get a good grasp of the truth of that issue and they can say it accurately and understand it rightly. So the idea of catechism is dialoguing with your children through Q&A and getting them to sound back, to echo back to you, in your own words, or in your words, but as long as they grasp it, the truth that you're trying to convey to them. Now, the New Testament often speaks of catechizing. Apollos was catechized in the way of the Lord, Acts 18. And catechizing was commanded through Paul to Timothy. He said, "These things command and teach." 1 Timothy 4:11. So, in the Reformation, and particularly in the Puritan era, parents felt it was their duty to catechize their children. Now, what that means is that they did not have separate catechism classes like we do, like it's going on right now in the church basement, where the office bearers would do it. But the parents actually did it. Now, one reason for that, of course, is when they came out on Sunday, it was a major thing to come to church. They just didn't hop in the car and come and get here in 10 minutes. It was a major thing, major venture. So it wasn't as easy for them to arrange catechism classes as we find it to be. But the problem is that today what has happened is that we've given this duty over to the church, which is well and good that our office bearers catechize, and it's very good actually. But then we tend to think that we don't need to do anything to add to that, and so we abdicate our personal responsibility of teaching our children. What I found recently when I studied, I spent a couple of weeks actually studying this theme of catechizing about a summer ago, and some new literature has come out, some new studies from different theologians, and what I discovered to my astonishment was that nearly every Puritan pastor wrote his own catechism book, and then the people in his church would duplicate that, and the fathers would use that as a guide in their personal teaching of their children. And what they recommended was that each father would catechize each child at least once a week for 45 to 60 minutes. Sometimes they'd take it with the children together and spend a longer period of time. Other times, fathers would take each child alone and catechize each child. And the father then would be armed with these various books. He would ask his children to memorize certain things, but mainly he was teaching through Q&A. Dialogue, going back and forth. Now, what should we do today? Well, if we have catechization in the church, as we do in this particular church, it seems to me that the best thing we can do is to incorporate this into our family worship and to teach our children through family worship as we read the Word of God and to do Q&A back and forth and dialogue about the things that we read. It seems to me that to find time in our busy society today to take each child apart and catechize for an hour each, when they're getting catechizing at school, they're getting catechizing at church, becomes almost overwhelming. But if you bring it into family worship and you talk naturally and openly with your children, it becomes a form of catechization. And actually, is a very healthy form, because in catechism classes and at school, there's often a lot of people around, and kids don't feel real free to speak. But in family worship, you see, there's a freedom to dialogue, freedom to ask questions. So one of the secrets of successful family worship, in my mind, is that the father or the mother or both have the wisdom not just to spew out things that are true and well and good, but to actually ask questions and get their children to talk back to them so that there's a two-way conversation going on about the things of God. This is so important that children don't grow up always being on the receiving end of religious things and being quiet, but they learn to communicate. It's important, as we saw some months ago when we talked about family worship, that each child learns to pray aloud in front of the whole family. Take away that stigma of, this is something I can't possibly ever do. But so it is with talking. Talking about spiritual things should come natural to children in front of their parents, and will be more natural if this is done properly. So that's what I mean now when I say catechizing our children. Something that is incorporated into family worship, where you teach your children the grand truths of the Bible through Q&A, through dialogue, through working off of the passage that you have that particular time. And you see, the goal is that in a period of, what, 3-4 years, maybe 2 years, you'll move with your family through the whole Bible. And you'll do that again and again. So when a child grows up, he hears the whole Bible in terms of its teachings and its applications at each different age level. He hears it when he's 4, 5, and 6. He hears it again when he's 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. So by the time he gets married or she gets married at the age of, say, 22, 23, that child will have heard his or her father and mother to a certain degree catechize, dialogue, talk about every chapter of the Bible 4 or 5 times at different levels. So this is a very wonderful means of grace that God has given to us. We just need to persevere in it. And we need the discipline to do it and not to grow weary when we don't see immediate progress. This is surely one of those things in which the Bible says, train up a child in the way that he shall go. And when he's old, he shall not depart from it. They say this is one of these things where you keep planting seeds, you keep planting seeds, you're looking for fruit. Sometimes the fruit doesn't come for a long time, but eventually it does come. And I would hazard this guess, that 90% or more of children whose fathers have conscientiously led them in family worship and dialogued with them about the truths of God every single day, barring certain exceptions, lawful exceptions, but on a regular basis, for those 20 years at home, I would hazard a guess that 90% of those children would find that family worship, when they become young adults, is the one thing that they are most grateful that they received when they were younger. I think that children gradually realize how important this is as they grow older. And hopefully they'll set a similar pattern themselves with their children. And God's covenant faithfulness will find a channel to run in that's powerful through family worship from generation to generation. Okay, let's talk then about some of the actual things that you teach. One thing you want to keep coming back to again and again in your teaching of your children is the character of God. And that seems so obvious, but how often do we really talk to our children about who God is, about His attributes, what He is like? The Bible, of course, is full of it. Take the Psalms. Everywhere it's talking about who He is. The Lord is merciful. The Lord is long-suffering. The Lord is gracious, full of compassion. When we come to these passages that describe the attributes of God, this is fertile material. Material to talk about, but also to question kids. What does it mean that God is long-suffering? Can you think of some examples that God is long-suffering in your life? And then bring it into your prayer as well. How long-suffering God has been to all of us. He's been patient. He's borne with our sins. So, you want to talk to your children about the triune personality of God? About His glorious attributes? It wouldn't even be a bad idea to have a study on the attributes of God. There's a wonderful book by J.I. Packer called Knowing God. which reads really easily. You can read a chapter of that yourself in your devotional when you go to bed at night, and the next day you could talk to your children about that attribute. Just an idea that just came to my mind. But there's all kinds of things like this you could do, you see. And if you spent 3-4 weeks on the attributes of God, that could be a very profitable study indeed. Now, what you need to do in this area is you need to particularly impress your children with the sovereignty of God, that He's in control over all things, and the holiness of God, He's to be revered, but also the mercy of God, that He delights in mercy, and He's a God who has compassion. So they should have a balanced teaching from you as parents about the character of God, but that predominantly your children will feel under your teaching that God delights in mercy. This is the attribute by which He is known. Isaiah says judgment is His strange work, mercy His familiar work. So our children ought to be able to say, when you wake them up at 3 o'clock in the morning, and if you could do it and say, don't think about it, don't study the question, but tell me on the spur of the moment, who is God? What is He like? I should be able to say something like this: He's a good God. He's merciful. And they should learn that from your teaching. Now, again here, it's very important that you and I as parents model all the communicable attributes of God to our children. Remember, when you were young, you learned it many times in school and catechism, incommunicable and communicable attributes. That's, of course, an artificial division in the attributes of God, because all the attributes of God are one in Him. But incommunicable simply means not, I-N means not, able's on the end, not able to be communicated. So there's five of those, right? Something like eternity, independency. We don't have those attributes. We're not to model those. God alone has those. They're not able to be communicated. But all the other attributes of God, which are communicable, able to be communicated, these it is our task to communicate. And we communicate by being like those attributes. Merciful. Holy, the kindness of God, the love of God, the compassion of God. Children need to see those things modeled in us. In a way, that's our greatest calling, to be God-like in our characters before our children. So that when they think, especially when they're very young, when they think of God, they're going to think of God in terms of Mom and Dad, really, when they're very young. That's their image, that God is like Mom and Dad. So if Mom and Dad fly off the handle and act erratically and sporadically and irrationally, their idea of God gets very confused. So this is a very important thing. Now, there's a little book out for very young children that is helpful here, Tell Me About God, by Susan Harding, that can give you some help in teaching children on a very simple level about the attributes of God. For slightly older level, there's a book by Marion Schooland called Leading Little Children to God, I believe is the title. There's a few places in that book that I think have to be a little careful, put into your own words perhaps, but for the most part there's some very good material in that book as well about God and about how to communicate who He is to children. So that's the first thing. Children need to know who God is. Secondly, we need to teach our children the seriousness of sin. The seriousness of sin. And we need to focus with them on the fact that the problem with sin, above all, is that it resides in our hearts. that resides in our hearts. And that you need to teach your children probably 5,000 times, over and over and over and over again. Why? Because children see everything black and white, right and wrong, and they look at the externals. You need to cultivate the heart. So if you've all had this experience, your child is 3 years old and you're on the way to church and your child sees someone filling up his car tank at a gas station and thinks that this is the biggest sinner on the face of the earth, is putting gas into his car, and says, "Daddy, look at that bad man. He's putting gas in his car on Sunday." That's something of that nature. It's always the outward things. Well, you need wisdom, of course, to keep the sin as a sin, but to direct it to the heart and say, "Yes, my daughter, but you know, we have sinful hearts too, and we sin against the Sabbath day many times every Sabbath when we don't worship God from our heart or we think wrong thoughts. You don't only sin against the Sabbath when you're filling your gas tank or when you're mowing your lawn on Sunday or something like that." So you need to train your children in the outward things, yes, but that's quite easily done. What is much tougher is to get them to see the sin in their own heart. And that means you have to go back to Adam again and again to show them the roots of sin lay in Adam, and that our problem now by nature is that we are conceived and born in sin, and we have a bad heart, and therefore we have a bad record. Now, you have to put that in very simple terms, of course. Teenagers, it's fine to use this language. Bad heart produces a bad record. So, the heart problem is the important thing. Isn't it interesting that in America, the New England Primer that all the children were reared up on, as soon as they could read, in the opening book they could read in first grade, there was the famous statement, "At Adam's fall, we sinned all." That's when they began to read. Trained that young in the fall of Adam, in this country, in the public school. So, we need to spend time with our children in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, explaining how they were created, explaining the majesty of their creation, and then the depth of our fall. Now, the only way children can appreciate the dreadful fall that we came into and how bad our hearts are is if, just like we adults, is if they understand how good we were created. And one way of teaching that to children is, of course, to focus on different body parts. I love this story of this little boy named Henry, I believe it was, who complained to his dad one day that he just was so poor, and the boy down the street was so rich because he got $5 allowance every week, and poor Henry only got 25 cents, and he's going to be so poor, and he's upset with his dad and upset with his mom because he has no money. And his dad says, look, Henry, you're a millionaire. And he says, "A millionaire? I only got $20 on my knees," feeling sorry for himself. Dad says, "All right, sit down, son. Let me see. I'll give you $50,000 for that right arm there. Shall we take that arm off and you can have it?" "Oh, no, Dad, I want my arm." "Well, what about $100,000 for your leg, Henry?" "No, no." And so they go through the body parts and they add it up, and of course he's a multimillionaire. And then the dad says, "You know, Henry, God gave you all these parts. And you owe them all to God. And you must use them all to God's glory. That's why he created you, to use them all to his glory. Every time you look at something bad, Henry, every time you walk into the wrong place, every time you do something wrong with any part of your body, you're sinning against God." You see, things like this help children understand. They owe everything to God. Children must understand that they owe everything to God. God made them. God created them. God put them in covenant with him. That's why they have baptized for him. So they owe everything to God in a double way, in a sense. Because God has declared he's willing to be their God. And then they have this bad heart. What a tragedy. To be such a sinner as a child when you were made so good in Adam. One time I was on family visitation, and someone had come to the Lord's Supper for the first time, and we were talking about how the Lord led them, and I really can't even remember who it was anymore, but this person told me something I never forgot. He said, "You know, I really think the Lord began saving me with me when I was in second grade. When I was in second grade, there was a teacher at Plymouth Christian School that passed around a cup. The cup was perfectly white on the outside and perfectly black on the inside. And the teacher said, 'I want each child now, if you look, if you pass the cup around, I want you to look at that cup and think about who you are.' This is what we're like. We try to make ourselves white on the outside, but in our hearts, we're black with sin. We're selfish. We're proud. We're unbelieving. We're sinners. So when the cup gets passed around, think about that. Just hold that cup for a minute. Look at that cup and say, 'This is what I'm like. I try to look good on the outside, but I'm wicked on the inside.'" And God used that simple illustration for this boy who later received the fruit of it as he got older. So you can use object lessons like that. Use your imagination, use creative ways, but use the Bible especially to teach them the seriousness of sin, the sin problem. Now, the other thing you need to bring in here, of course, isn't only the bad heart and the bad record and the good creation, but the good God, who doesn't deserve that we ever sin against Him. You see, that's what we need to focus on. Who we're sinning against? We're sinning against a God who's never done you any ill, child. A God who's healed you of every disease. A God who's been faithful to you. A God has loaded you with blessings. So that we need to teach them as well. Thirdly, we need to teach children about what will happen if they don't repent of their sin. Unrepented sin will reap eternal condemnation. Now, I'm not saying that we need to be talking about hell to our children every day. I think that's be a big mistake. A big mistake. There's a story told of Robert Murray McShane and Andrew Bonar, who met on a Monday morning, and Bonar said to McShane, "What'd you preach on yesterday?" And McShane said, such and such a theme. And McShane said to Bonar, "What'd you preach on yesterday?" Ministers often do that with each other. And Bonar said, "I preached on hell." "Ah," said McShane, "and I trust you did it with tears." "I trust you did it with tears." You see, if you speak casually about hell to your children, they'll take it up casually. But there are times we need to speak to our children about the wages of sin is death and hell. We need to do that with sobriety. No, not every time tears are going to be flowing out of our eyes, but they need to feel our seriousness. This is a solemn thing. A solemn thing to fall into the hands of the living God unprepared. So there are two extremes here I think you should avoid when it comes to talking to your children about hell. I think on the one side you should avoid the excessive detailed approach, where you try to get them to picture everything and all the flames, and you go on and on with the details. Again, the externals. Focus more on the essence of hell, the tragedy of being without the favor of God and of sinning forever and being at enmity with God forever. The other side, I think the other extreme is that some parents, they want their kids to have the gospel, which is wonderful, and so they're afraid that if they talk about hell, they'll give them nightmares and they'll scare them, and so they avoid the subject altogether. So try to strike a balance here and do, of course, speak more about heaven than about hell, do speak more about the gospel. After all, that's the predominant note in the Bible as well. So try to strike a biblical balance. But don't think that you need to protect your children from any particular doctrine when they're young. I think that's a mistake. They need to hear it at a child's level. I remember when I was going to a funeral visiting hour that my oldest was, I think, 2 at the time, maybe 1 3/4 or so. And I wondered when I came up to the casket if I should lift him up to see the corpse. And I thought to myself, maybe I should. Maybe he's too young to see a dead body. On the other side, I said, on the other hand, child's got to realize the reality of life. And I lifted him up, and I thought, well, maybe he won't even notice. I mean, you know, he's not even too hardy talking. But when I lifted him up, his body just froze, stiffened up as he looked at that body. And did I do the right thing there? Well, I'll let you sort that out. But I think from fairly early on, we can expose our children also to sad things in life and talk to them about them as the fruits of sin. Fourthly, we need to teach our children that they need to be born again. They need new hearts. We have to teach them that to show them that we're not dealing with their misbehavior just as a matter of being naughty or temporarily not being a good boy or a good girl. And we need to show them that just being outwardly good and obedient is not sufficient with God. It's wonderful for mom and dad that when we call, our children come. And they obey, and they're respectful. It's wonderful. But we must never give children the feeling that being outwardly good is somehow sufficient with God. Nor must we ever excuse sin because they're sinners. This is the way some people say, well, the children do something wrong and say, oh, boys will be boys. If it's sin, that's the worst thing you can say in the presence of a boy. He's saying it's okay for me as a boy to sin. It's a very wrong thing to say to a child. Rather, we must take opportunities when our children sin to focus on the need for a new heart to be renovated from within. Fifthly, we need to teach them about the moral law. About the moral law. The Bible speaks about the law in many places, but particularly the Ten Commandments need a lot of focus with children. We need to understand that it's not just the outward act of adultery, but just as the Catechism says it so beautifully, the Heidelberg Catechism, each commandment represents a whole family of sin. So each commandment deals with a whole set of relationships. So a big one for kids is Sixth Commandment, thou shalt not kill. That means when you injure someone else's reputation, you're sinning against the Sixth Commandment, my son. It means how I treat other people. It means when you cruelly tease your sister, you're sinning against the Sixth Commandment. God hates all sin. This cruel teasing, you think is a joke, but God takes it seriously. You're breaking His commandment. So, there's lots of ways, of course, in which we can talk about this. But secondly, we need to also focus on the moral law in terms of its evangelical use. That is to say, we must explain to our children that the Holy Spirit uses the law and conviction by the law to drive us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that being driven to the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely necessary through the convicting power of the law. So we should teach our children that the law is like a mirror that the Holy Spirit holds in front of us to examine who we are. And when we get born again, you see, it's like the Holy Spirit turns a light on and we see ourselves. By nature, we're like in a dark room. The mirror is there. We see a few shadows. We have a few convictions. But when the Holy Spirit works in our heart, He turns on the light. The light of the Word shines on the law and it shines into our hearts and we see sin everywhere. We see that we're just big, fat sinners and we need the Lord Jesus Christ. So, we need to talk to our children about that as well. And then thirdly, we need, of course, to talk to them about the didactic use of the law, the teaching use of the law, the guiding use of the law. And what that means is that once a person is saved, the law is used to help steer our lives, to help fence us in, to help us from wandering away. My favorite example here is the quote by Luther who said, "The law is like a stick. God first uses it to beat me to Christ, convicting me of sin, condemning me. And then he puts the stick into my hand as a cane with which to walk the Christian life, to help me along the way." Sixthly, we must teach our children about the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation, the principle of substitution, the kind of thing I tried to do, albeit with many failures this morning, where you show children there's only one way to be saved. No amount of patch-up work in your heart can make you right with God. Only the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think there's two things you need to say here to children. You need to say there's two things that you need to have Jesus do for you that you can't do for yourself. The first is perfect obedience. The law must be perfectly obeyed, either by you or by a substitute on your behalf. The second is total payment for sin. And then you can explain to your children, they can't do either one. And therefore, they can't satisfy the justice of God. But Jesus has done them both, and therefore He satisfies the justice of God. Because this is why justice is offended. Disobedience and the wages of sin. In His active obedience, Jesus obeyed the law perfectly. In His passive obedience, He paid for sin perfectly. And therefore, God can be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. And then, of course, all kinds of examples you can use to help teach the principle of substitution. That's very good. Yeah, you know my favorite one. I've done it many times in the pulpit. A handicapped boy couldn't stand up, and the teacher saw he was naughty. A substitute teacher saw he was naughty, told him to come and stand in the corner, but he couldn't do it. And another boy raised his hand and said, "I want to come and stand in the corner for him." The teacher said, "Why do you want to do that?" He said, "Well, Tom can't do it himself." Well, the teacher allowed him, the substitute, to come up and stand in the corner and then explain the gospel and said, "That's like the gospel. You see, boys and girls, you and I cannot stand under the wrath of God, as we heard this morning from question 14. We can't sustain the wrath of God. We don't have the strength. But Jesus comes and stands in the corner on Calvary and bears the wrath of God for sinners." So any story you can use that conveys the principle of substitution, it's very important because it gets at the heart of the gospel. Jesus in my place. Seventhly, you want to teach them, of course, about the necessity of faith. That through faith alone they can receive this Savior. "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." One of my favorite stories here is a story of Thomas Chalmers, and I've said this one probably a couple times from the pulpit over the years as well, but where he couldn't get a woman to see this, and so as he was leaving her, going through her backyard, there was a little bridge over a river, and he came to the bridge, and he looked at the bridge, and he touched one side of it, and he jumped back, and the woman was watching him, of course, and thinking it very strange behavior, and finally Chalmers just kept being so afraid to walk across the bridge, to lean his weight on the bridge. The woman shouted from the window to lean on the bridge. And Chalmers shouted back, "Lean on the Lord Jesus Christ."
Because you see, that's what faith is. Faith leans on the Savior. It throws all my weight on Him. And of course, Chalmers then walked over the bridge and went home. But you see, in salvation, when it comes to faith, you need some concrete things to show children what faith is. Faith seems so abstract to them. Faith is trusting, like you trust your brother, like you trust your dad, you trust your mother. Or it's leaning on. Those are the concepts to use. And then eighthly, teach them about the Lord Jesus Christ. Again and again and again and again. Present the whole Christ to your child for a whole salvation. You know, there's something beautiful about this, talking to your children about Jesus. This is what Jesus did with the travelers to Emmaus. He started at Moses and he went through all the prophets and he told them things concerning himself. What a joy it is to talk to your children about Jesus being a prophet, being a priest, being a king, and who he is and what he's willing to do, and so on. There's no end to teaching this subject to your children. Ninthly, teach them about sanctification and holiness. Teach them that as a fruit of salvation in Jesus, they have to dedicate their lives to Him, to be holy, to live a life of gratitude, a life of surrender, a life of obedience to the Lord. And finally, teach them about the joys of heaven, and what it will be to be perfect, without sin, worshiping the Lamb, world without end. Show them the beauty, the joy of heaven. Make them jealous as much as you can for that wonderful and glorious future. Well, our time is up, but I think those are, of course, there's many more subjects to teach, but those are 10 of the basic subjects I think we should bring our children. Next time, then, I want to conclude this outline with you and look at some different other areas in which we can train our children in a godly way. And then the following week, we'll start moving to the priestly office. Let's pray together. Great God of heaven, please bless what we've tried to convey in these moments, albeit with many shortcomings, and do help us to talk to our children about these things, that the great truths of the Bible they may hear from our own lips, and that we may dialogue with them about these things through questions and answers and scriptural content, and that Thou wouldst bless these efforts, not just to their initial conversion, but to their sanctified walk of life. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming, and drive carefully.